started. Let me open us in some prayer and then we can jump right in. Almighty, gracious, and good Father, we come before you this morning to spend some time taking a look at the Apostle Paul and looking at the context in which you commissioned him to be an apostle. We thank you, Father, for Paul and for his ministry in proclaiming Christ to Jews and Gentiles, that we are inheritors of the rich truths that he passed down to those after him. Pray, Father, that you would bless our time this morning. Pray that your spirit would be among us. I pray this all in your son's name. Amen. All right, so for those of you who are joining us for the first time, this class is a class on Paul and his theology, and so we spent the first lesson taking a look at just kind of some broad interpretive methods for handling Paul's life, handling Paul's writings. How do we come to the scriptures to study it, and what even are the scriptures? So we talked there about inspiration, how this all is the word of God, but also at the same time is a word of God working through men in specific times and places, writing to specific peoples in their context. And so this second lesson has been a study on Paul's context. What was it like historically? What was it like in terms of the social dynamics, politically? And last week, we just briefly started off with the Jewish context. So I'll just give us a quick overview again of that first point. We were looking at the Jewish diaspora. And basically what had happened there was, after Israel had been taken into exile, from that point on, they have a pretty tumultuous history. And they are under the rule of multiple different empires, different people groups. At one point, they are able to revolt and have their own control again. But eventually, BC 63 BC, is when Rome comes in, takes over Judea, and they come under Roman rule. And so what's happened through that whole time period is that you have some Jews who stayed back in the Persian area, some Jews who moved to Egypt. You have them basically scattered all around, including some that stayed, or some that come to the land of Canaan to reestablish the Israel nation there. One other thing that we talked about there was that the Jewish people, they had allied themselves with Rome when Rome was coming into power. And because of that, when Rome eventually does take over Judea, they grant a lot of privileges to the Jewish people, privileges that almost nobody else really had. So they had the freedom to be able to worship their one God alone and not participate in the worship of the Roman gods. They could have some level of autonomy in terms of choosing how to rule themselves, choosing how to handle religious issues within their people groups. So they had a lot of privileges in that way. At the same time, that also led to tensions with the surrounding people around them. You know, here's this weird group of people that they only worship one God. Nobody does that. That's crazy. And they don't associate with the Gentiles. They keep themselves separate. And so you can imagine there's some tension there, some tension between the Jewish people, the Greeks, the Romans, and the other people groups in the Roman Empire. One of the things that we had just finished off was thinking about like what impact this Jewish diaspora might have on the Jewish identity. And also in what ways this scattering of the Jewish people would have actually benefited Paul in his ministry. So I had posed those questions at the end of last week, but we had to go kind of quick, so I want to pose them again. In what ways do you all think the Jewish diaspora impacted Jewish identity? And also, in what ways did the Jewish diaspora, do you think, help Paul in his ministry?
Somebody has to say something because I said last.
I know. You want to repeat it again, Londa? You had mentioned synagogues, right? Yes, which we will Absolutely, yep. Yep, that's going to be a big factor that we're going to touch on here in just a sec.
Because of the diaspora, there would be Jewish communities around, and so that would have been better for Paul to connect with them first. I think you're saying that.
Exactly, yeah. No, that's building off, yeah, that's perfect, though. This easy kind of entrance for Paul into a new area. Here's a group of people who at least have the sort of the same understanding of the scriptures, understanding of there being one God, and from there Paul can kind of build off and in his own ministry. So yeah, that's absolutely right. So the synagogue becomes really important during this time period. We kind of get an inkling of this already in the Old Testament. So Nehemiah 8 through 10, the Jewish people have come back. They're back in the land. They're rebuilding. Are losing their identity, their culture. They're losing the knowledge of the law. They're not speaking Hebrew anymore. All these things that he's noticing. And so what we read there in chapters 8 through 10 is efforts of Nehemiah and the Jewish elders to help to educate their people. And that came through exposition of the law, came through trying to inculcate the language and the culture that their fathers had passed down to them. And so we don't have the synagogue exactly there, but this is what will eventually lead to the synagogue to develop. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that mandates this kind of new institution, but it sort of comes out of necessity. And what the synagogue was, it's this, you can think of like this central place of Jewish identity within a city. This would be a place for learning. So young children would go there to learn Hebrew, to memorize the scriptures, to learn the traditions of the elders. This would be a place of just general education as well. This would be a place where there would be plenty of readings of the scripture, teachings. It would also be a social center. And we kind of see this even in our own culture. I don't know if there's one around here, but there's often those like Jewish cultural centers, which function as like a mixture of like a YMCA and like a Kumon and all different kinds of stuff together as this sort of identity for Jewish people. And that's kind of what the synagogue was like even back then. It was this cultural center, this area for gathering together, for fellowshipping, for celebrating the different feasts together, because no longer could you just easily travel to Jerusalem for all of these scattered Jews. They needed ways to be able to maintain their religion, their identity, their culture, their education in their own cities scattered all around. And Paul, he takes advantage of this. We read here in Acts 17. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures." And so right there, what we see is Paul had this custom. Any new city that he would enter into, the first place he would go to is the synagogue. And it makes sense. Here are other Jewish people, people who also have the Old Testament scriptures, and people with whom Paul can say, hey, that Messiah that you hear about week after week in the synagogue, this coming golden age for the Jewish people, that has happened in the man Jesus Christ, who was in Palestine, who died, and who also rose again. Paul's method would be to go to reason and to hopefully have some Jewish people convert to Christianity and recognize that Christ is the Messiah. So the synagogue is important, and it's a place that we're going to see Paul go to time and time again. Another thing, third point for the diaspora was just this idea of the importance of marking out Jews from Gentiles. So we kind of already talked about this a little bit with that first part about how there's probably some tension at this time between the Jewish people and the Greeks and the Romans and other peoples who are around them. But the Jewish people, they were very intent about separating themselves out from the other cultures. At this time, one of the most common names is Sabbatius, so Sabbath. And that's where the Sabbath becomes really key, really important. This day where they basically withdrew from society, withdrew from the economic systems there, and for a whole day, only associated with Jewish people, only practiced Jewish customs, and participated only in the Jewish rites and rituals. For the temple in Jerusalem, this would have been very clear. On the temple, there's an inscription that we have still that says this: "Foreigners must not enter into the balustrade or into the forecourt around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So there is that strict line of separation. Gentiles could come into that outer area, but the inner court, that was only for Jewish people. And if a Gentile dared to enter into there, they were basically forfeiting their life. And the Romans granted them that privilege to be able to execute justice in that way. They were intent on maintaining their practices that mark them out as a set-apart people. For a time, you can imagine how this could be helpful for Christians. Right? The Jews have privileges. They're able to have certain ways of practicing and of being separated out from the Roman people that other people groups don't get. And so for a time, Christians are sort of underneath that same umbrella of protection. So you can imagine how it would have been pretty nice for Paul to have been associating with Jews and to be reaching out to them. But what we'll also see, even in the book of Acts, and especially after the apostolic age, is that it becomes pretty clear that Christians are not Jews. It is a separate religion, and it eventually will lead to what becomes the persecution from both the state side and from the peoples around them. But note that at this time, there's not really a whole lot of persecution coming from the Roman government themselves. They kind of are just, you know, this is like an intra-Jewish debate, like we're not going to deal with this. Persecution is mostly going to come from the other Jewish peoples, basically, who would see Christianity as, you know, essentially a cult. So the synagogue, importance of marking out Jewish identity, the diaspora, these are going to be pretty important for that Jewish context. Any questions before we continue? Mm-hmm. That I don't know, and it probably depends too on. Oh, sorry. Yes, I think it was. Are there restrictions for Christians who enter a synagogue? Like, say, if someone went into a synagogue who's not a Jew, do they have to sit in a different area of the synagogue or something like that? I don't know the answer to that. Yeah, it could be, and if it is, it would probably depend on what branch of Judaism, because there's quite a range of Jews today, just like there's a range of Christians today. Other questions? All right, yes.
In the diaspora, the first, they went to one place and they scattered, but when they went to another, they stayed together and they could practice their Judaism. Now, when they started coming back and when they set up synagogues, which people were there? Were there still Jews out there that had compromised so much that they were worshiping idols and intermarrying and that?
Oh, like what we see in the Old Testament more? Not as much. What's interesting is that, with Second Temple Judaism, that Jewish identity does become really strong, where they, even in the New Testament, you kind of see this, where Yeah, idolatry in terms of worshiping other gods isn't as much of an issue for the Jewish people. To be sure, there are some, I'm blanking on the name, but there are some that would have kind of tried to toe the line between Greco-Roman culture and Jewish culture. But especially the people that Paul is interacting with and the people that we see in the Gospels, like those are, they're very committed to Yahweh of the Old Testament. All right, then in that case, let's move on to point B under one, looking at the Pharisees. So Paul himself, he was a Pharisee. If you turn to Philippians 3, you don't have to, but he lists there kind of a lot of his qualifications. And one of the things he lists there is, as to the law, a Pharisee. Who were the Pharisees? We all kind of know, I think many of us probably know a little bit about them, but just to kind of give us an overview as to like what Paul's upbringing would have looked like. There were multiple different sects within Judaism that had different views of how Jewish life is lived out. The strictest sect would have been the Pharisees. This was a group that accepted the full authority of the whole Torah, so that would be all of what we would have as our Old Testament. There were some groups that would only accept parts of it, like maybe only the first five books, but they accepted the whole thing. They also accepted this body of regulations that were designed to interpret and supplement the written Mosaic law. So this would have been the tradition of the elders that we see even already in the Gospels. Jesus is constantly bringing up this fact that they've added on all these extra traditions. So for them, these traditions were authoritative interpretations of what the Torah said. One thing that we want to be careful of when we think about the Pharisees is we don't want to caricature them. There's sometimes maybe a tendency for Christians to look at the Pharisees as being this like purely works-based righteousness group. And that's not exactly true. It is true. They highly emphasize the necessity of works for salvation, of following the Torah to a T, of doing all the aspects of the law, following the tradition of the elders. But they always recognize that there is this aspect of grace from God to even be willing to accept man, to be even willing in all of his holiness to say that he would approve of what a human would do. And so for them, it's a little bit more like you get in by grace, but then you got to stay in by doing works. So it's a little bit of grace, but then you got to do your part if you want to stay in Judaism, if you want to be a true Jew. One other thing is that, I can read this quote from Josephus. He's a early Jewish historian. He said, "The Pharisees are those who are esteemed most skillful in the exact explication of their laws, and introduce the first sect. They ascribe all to fate and to God, and yet allow that to act what is right or the contrary is principally in the power of men, although fate does cooperate in every action." Fate there, he's probably thinking more like providence is what we're thinking there, is like God's providence in a Jewish person's life. But what we see there from Josephus's quote is one, they had a high view of God. They recognized that God worked even in their own life, and the only way that they could possibly do anything pleasing to God is if God was working in their life. But they also recognize that men need to cooperate in every action. And if you don't cooperate, then you're not going to be accepted. Josephus, also what we see there is they are highly esteemed, the most skillful in the exact explication of their laws. And so Pharisees would have had this position of honor, of power over the people. The people would have looked at them as these are, you know, the supermen of the Jewish faith. Like these are the ones that we want to follow after. These are the ones who've got it down, got it right. And these are also the ones who are not only religiously powerful, but would even have to a certain extent some political power. This is what Paul would have had as a Pharisee. And not just any Pharisee, but one of the best Pharisees. So you can imagine, for Paul, he is someone who had power, he had self-righteousness, he had people who probably looked up to him and saw him as maybe like the next one to take that position of leadership within the movement of the Pharisees. And he gave all of that up. You can kind of imagine just how radical it would have been for him to take that position of power and give it up for this seeming cult of Christians. But he says there in Philippians, all of it was scubala. It was all rubbish. It was all dung because of the surpassing worth of Christ. And that's pretty incredible to think about how much he gave up, but how much he also gained by becoming an apostle for Christ. Any questions about the Pharisees? I think so. Yeah, again, I don't know enough about contemporary Judaism or the history of Judaism to know exactly. We definitely don't want to draw like they are modern Pharisees or anything like that. We can't draw that direct historical line necessarily. But for sure, they're probably Orthodox Jews would probably look at the Pharisees much more favorably than other maybe groups within Judaism today would. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's. Yeah, that's fascinating. Yeah, it is. Yeah, I think that's probably right. There probably are a lot of parallels there, even just what you listed out there with the Hasidic Jews. So thank you, yeah. This last point right here under the Jewish context, under Rome, really just a small point because this will kind of be our transition into the next section. But the Jewish people, they had allied with Rome and they had gotten some privileges and some benefits, but we shouldn't assume that the Jewish people were happy with Roman rule. In fact, it's pretty clear from the New Testament that that's not the case. They despised the fact that the Romans were ruling them. And all around them, they would have had visible reminders that they have somebody else, not the Davidic king, who was ruling over them. There would have been soldiers around them. There would have been Roman officials. They would have been having to pay taxes to Rome. So it was this constant tension. In fact, it would have been tension that we know that there were revolts because of having to pay taxes to Caesar that were happening around the time of Jesus' early life, around the time probably also while Paul was in Jerusalem, which we'll look at in coming weeks. But yeah, the Jewish people had this antagonistic, difficult relationship with Rome. And it's just this constant reminder that they have not reached that final age that they are looking to. Their hope is that there will be a restored nation with David ruling over them again, a son of David ruling over again for thousands of years in this perfect utopian society. That's what they're looking forward to. And so you can imagine this is, even in Paul's mind, this is what he would have been looking to as a Pharisee, and how subversive it is that now we are, even now, as the church, scattered among the world, heavenly Jerusalem. And already, but also not yet, in that there is a coming age, not on this earth, but in the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus Christ will rule forever as the Davidic king of all people, even as he rules now. That's, you can imagine that mindset of how Rome would have been interpreted and how Christ is instead the true ruler of God's people. So that then transitions us right into the second part, the Greco-Roman context. We've been already hinting at a lot of stuff about the Roman Empire, but just to give you a little bit of history on it, Rome had been a republic for a long time, but then eventually the Caesars come in, and it becomes ruled by emperor, with also the Senate as well there, but mostly the emperor as that ruling figure. He was kind of like a chief commander, so he wasn't necessarily like an absolute dictator. He was more along the lines of a military leader, but he, over time, the Caesar does sort of accrue a lot of extra power around him to where he almost does become like an absolute ruler, an absolute dictator in a sense. The time that the New Testament is happening, the events in the New Testament, and also when it's being written, is this time known as the Pax Romana. You may have heard that term before, the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. This is a period from 27 BC to AD 180. So the New Testament is right there in the middle of that. And this is basically 200 years of peace. Right before this, there had been a bunch of political turmoil, especially as the Caesars are trying to seize power. And then now it's this time of political rest. There's a common language. There is a common system around them, common political system now around them. There is peace. There are now also roads that are connecting all of these different parts of the empire together. And so this is, if you think about it, it really is like the perfect time for one, Christ to have come, and then also for the early Christians to have been doing their ministry. They can travel around easily by Roman roads, knowing that there's some level of protection because of Roman rule. There is a common language, a Koine Greek, that they can use amongst the people, and despite all the different, many different cultures around them, be able to still converse and speak. There is even just like common cultural symbols that Paul could draw on. You know, Paul will talk about things like the polis, the city, and that imagery that everyone would have been aware of what a Roman city is, what it depicts, what it represents, and how much more now the Christian church is the polis of heaven. It is the city of heaven above. He can draw on those kinds of images. Roman cities themselves would have been this specific areas where you have provincial administration. So Rome was, it had that Caesar at the top, but it also had a pretty diffuse power. It was not quite maybe like how the American system is, but you know, Roman governors and rulers would have a lot of autonomy to kind of do things on their own, to as long as they're keeping the peace, as long as they're sending taxes to Rome, they can have their control over their area. At the same time, too, Rome allowed people to maintain their local cultures, their local languages. They weren't really that interested on forcing everyone to look exactly like them. All you had to do, pay your taxes, keep the peace, give deference to the Caesar. As long as you do that, we don't really care what you do. You can worship your other weird gods. You can eat your weird food. We don't need it. We'll let you be. With that, though, they would not tolerate riots. That is the one thing that Rome expected of everyone under the control, is you fall in line. Anything that would threaten the peace would be a danger to the Roman governors, to their position, and so they would make sure that they quashed anything that would bring the ire of the Caesar and of his administration. And you can think about with Jesus, right? how much that was probably a factor with Pilate. Here's this man that is potentially, in his mind, stirring up riots or dissension among the people. And so you can imagine why he just caves to the Jewish people. It's like, well, okay, this is what they want. This guy's innocent, but let's just get rid of him. And I don't want the Caesar coming after me. We also are going to see this with Paul. You know, there's going to be multiple times where Paul's preaching causes problems with both Jewish people and problems with Roman people. And it causes riots, and this will eventually lead to Paul's arrest at the end of Acts and kind of usher in that time where he is heading off to Rome under arrest. Also, Rome, at the same time, while Rome was willing to let the people practice their religions, their own culture, they also did want to impose, to some extent, their own Roman religious practices. And so most of these major Roman cities would have had a temple built in it and would have had probably a patron Roman god, which is, you know, kind of just a lot of them taken from the Greek gods. And there would have been at least some expectation that everybody there, except for the Jews, would publicly at least participate in some extent with this Roman kind of religious practice. You don't have to believe it. You don't have to, you know, think that any of this is real, but you just got to do the actions. You got to say the right prayers. You got to come to the temple, do the right rituals. And as long as you just do that, your public piety, you can do whatever you want in private, believe whatever you want in private. We don't really care. That's kind of how Rome operated. Let me stop there for questions before I move on to the cult. But yes, any questions? Yes, 200 years. So that would have been 27 BC to AD 180 is when most scholars would date that. Okay, so then the cult. So with this as well comes this idea of the imperial cult, which it begins with Augustus Caesar in 27 BC. But it's basically this idea that the Roman emperor is a god. And as a god, the people need to pay homage to the emperor. And so there would have been all of these public holidays around the cult. There would have been all of these practices that would have been expected to essentially worship the emperor, whether or not you actually believed he was a god. You just got to do it. Jews were exempted. And for a time, Christians are going to enjoy that as well. But what we're going to see is they ultimately have to serve God, not Caesar. And that's going to cause problems with Rome. They aren't going to be willing to pay homage to the Caesar in the same way that other people groups are. And especially once it's clear that they aren't Jews, that becomes a really big, big issue. With that, though, we do want to be careful. We don't want to read the New Testament as if it's just like a treatise trying to subvert the power of the Caesar. What we do see throughout the New Testament is that there's this idea, as we read in Paul, honor the emperor. Christianity is not trying to overturn all the social and political systems. Christians can live and exist in any society, even oppressive ones, even ones that are calling for their people to worship the religious leader or the political leader at the top. Christians can live at peace, can live with gentleness and kindness around those around them. And as long as they aren't being asked to commit sin, they can live just like everyone else, like a good citizen in that culture and society. So there's definitely going to be language in the New Testament that is clear that Jesus is king. And we do want to have that language of the Caesar in the background. But at the same time, it's not trying to say like, and the goal of Christians is to overthrow the Roman government. That wasn't what Paul was trying to do or really any of the Christian writers were trying to do. Final thing under the Greco-Roman context would be crucifixion. Crucifixion is a symbol of Roman power and ultimate authority in quashing any sort of rebellion. It's a mark of shame in Roman culture. It's common in Roman vulgarities, the cross would have been there. There was this very popular play that would happen called the Laureolus play. And it was basically this whole play around a slave who gets captured, and then the climax of the play is that he gets crucified. And what would have happened is they would have had buckets of pig's blood that they would have poured out onto the stage. It would have been this gruesome, bloody scene, and the people just loved it. You know, this is a way to see the despised people being put to shame. There would have been, we even see when Christianity starts to spread more in Rome, there's actual graffiti that we have where they're mocking Christians because they worship a man who was crucified. There's a graffiti that basically has a man depicted crucified with a donkey's head. And that's kind of how they looked at it. Like, these are crazy people. It'd be like us, you can think about it, it'd be like us, you know, people wear sometimes a cross on a necklace. It'd be like wearing a guillotine on a necklace. You know, why are you wearing this image, or why are you worshiping a man who was brutally killed, who was a criminal, who did this shameful thing? And it's not only shameful for the Romans, it's shameful for the Jews as well. You know, Paul, we're going to see this time and time again in Paul's writing. He goes to the cross as this seemingly shameful, hard to understand thing that actually upends the wisdom of the world. It's for the Romans, and for the Greeks and the Romans, it's ridiculous that they would worship a man who was a criminal. And for the Jews, it's not only that, but it's an actual curse to have been hung up like this. You know, Paul brings this out in Galatians 3. Verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Right? That element of cursing, of shame that comes with the cross is actually victory for Christ. That what the world viewed as shameful and as cursed, God used to take away our curse of sin, so that we could have in Christ the victory of his resurrection and the glory despite the gruesome nature that his death had, that his death incurred. Okay, we have a few more minutes. Let me ask if there's any questions there, and then maybe we can start the next section, or if not, it'll be a quick one with it, we can start next week with. Any questions on the Greco-Roman context, on anything that we've talked about so far? Just in terms of number of years, or, oh man, you're asking me to recall my historical books, geography and history test from the semester. I don't know which one. I mean, Rome lasted for a long time, and they're probably probably the most successful empire in history. The Greeks were powerful, but they never conquered the kind of land that Rome did. With Alexander the Great, you do kind of get that with the Macedonians, but his rule is short. After he dies, his successors kind of split up the kingdom, and that leads to a bunch of turmoil that allows actually Rome to come in. So yeah, Rome probably is the more successful. In terms of intellectual and cultural success, Greeks probably. Yeah, the Greek philosophers are the kind of the ones that remain the prominent figures, yeah.
Wasn't it Cleopatra that the Greeks came under the Rome?
It's
her relationship with somebody?
That's very possible, yeah. I don't remember, to be honest, all the details there. Danny, did you have a question also? Yeah. Kind of. It's more that like the Jews had special privileges, and for a time Rome just thought Christians were just another part, they were like another sect within Judaism. But eventually it becomes pretty clear to Rome that these people are not Jews, they're something else. Yeah. And in fact, I think you even see this in Acts. You know, there's writings that we have outside of the Bible that talk about how the Jews are expelled from Rome because of, and what it writes there is Crestus. And what most people think is being referred to there is Christ. And so you actually see this with Acts where some of the Jews are, it talks about them being scattered or having to have left Rome. And people kind of tie it into some of that extra biblical evidence as well. Any other questions? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that sounds right. Yeah, with Nero. Yeah, there's definitely a point post New Testament where it becomes pretty clear that the Christians, it's not everywhere all the time, but there are these periods of time where, yes, Christians are kind of viewed as the cause of Rome's ills, and they get persecuted by the state themselves. All right, well, we'll start next week with this last one. This will be a quick one, and then we'll jump, I think we'll jump next week into some intro into Paul's life. So let me close us in prayer, and then we can call it for the day. Almighty God, we thank you for how much that we can know about your word. And just again, week after week, we talk about this, but the fact that we have these scriptures in time and in place. We thank you, Father, for giving us a historical record that we can be confident in, but more than a historical record, a redemptive historical one that shows us your plan of redemption through history in your Son, Jesus Christ, one that we enjoy now by your Spirit. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.